Even clap. It's hard not to clap when you're singing about joining the Lord in heaven, joining all the saints of God in heaven. Thank you for your singing this morning. I'm going to dismiss the kids. If you're age 3 through 2nd grade, you can make your way to the back, and then they'll head downstairs to process the same passage, but do it at a level for the kids. And the rest of us will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And before we consider what it says here, then we'll turn our eyes to heaven and ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, it's our joy to think of the reward you have promised us. This life has so many joys in it, sprinkled throughout. In fact, many times just poured out on us. And yet there are also so many hardships and many days where it feels like there's more hardships than joys. And so our hearts long for that day when you've said all the tears will be wiped away. The hardships will be done. Pain will be gone because we will be with you. We will be made like you. And we'll finally know life as you intended it to be when you first made us, before our sin corrupted everything that you made good. And so it's this mingled joy and grief that we live with today. But I pray that today, as we look at this passage, you would direct our hearts to the true hope of eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you do that by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you thought about what it will be like when you die? I think that's a human thing to do. To even think about how we will die. I don't know that there's much health in thinking about the circumstances that lead to our death. We all do it, right? What will it be like? I would like to pass quietly in my sleep, suddenly and surprisingly. That's what I would like. But I don't know that there's much good in that thinking. There is good in thinking about it in this sense, though, thinking about how we will die in the sense of what will we leave behind us when we die? How will we die? What will it portray for people as we die? What kind of a message will our life have sent? Or putting it this way, what will our life have meant once we're gone? What will we leave for our heirs? And I don't mean just the financial, although I hope that's part of it for me, but the legacy of my life, what will it look like? And what we're going to see today, Deuteronomy 33 and 34, really is those last moments of a godly man passing into eternity. There's an example there for us. And I want to look at his example and learn from it. I want to be like Moses and how he left this world. But I don't think that's the only application. In fact, I think that'd be much too narrow. We read our Bibles too narrowly when all we see in it are examples for how I ought to live. Because this is also a critical moment in the life of the people of Israel. This is a critical moment, not just for the people of Israel, but for the work of God throughout all of history as he led the details of history to the point where Jesus would come, and then, you know, through the times of history, even now, until Jesus will come again and set up his kingdom. In that storyline, a lot of times we call that salvation history or the redemption story that God has been working since the beginning of time. In that story, this part of that story is a critical piece. And so we narrow the application too much if we simply focus on the example of Moses, although we'll do that. We also need to look at what God was doing. That's what brings hope. And then we put ourselves into, where am I at in that storyline of God's grand redemption? And then that helps me know how to apply this passage too. So we'll look at it at which, if we could call it this way, the two layers of the application. The one layer of, look what God's doing in the timeline of history and the glory he's bringing to himself. But then also, how can we learn from a godly man who walked faithfully at his moment in God's history? We've been students of Moses' final sermon. now for about a year. Last September, we opened up Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now we're going to close with Deuteronomy chapter 34. And as we close Deuteronomy 34, we're also closing the first five books of the written scriptures Moses gave to the people at this time. We just read the record of that a couple chapters before this. Moses handed over the written scriptures, the first written scriptures ever given, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So here we are closing out not only the sermon of Deuteronomy, but also the five books of Moses. And Israel is now poised on the edge of the promised land with only the Jordan River between them and the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. At this point, they had heard from the king, and God said, I am your king. And the people had said, yes, we receive you as our God and king. We take your law. We will live for you. That covenant had been established, and now on the plains of Moab, on the edge of the Jordan River, looking across into the promised land, the people had renewed their covenant with the Lord, and there was so much optimism headed into the promised land. They had seen the faithfulness of God, and that's so much of what Deuteronomy pointed out. If you go back to the beginning of Deuteronomy, look at the faithfulness of God toward his people. I mean, we can go all the way back to Abraham and watch how God's promises are fulfilled through his people. And then when the people were taken as slaves in Egypt, look at the faithfulness and the power of God and the love of God and the presence of God to deliver his people from the supposed gods of the Egyptians. And then look at the guiding care of God, not just taking them out of Egypt, but leading them from Egypt to the edge of the promised land. And if only they had been faithful to their God in return, that would have been an 11-day journey. Moses brings that up in chapter 1. There's 11 days from where you left Mount Sinai to where you got to the edge of the promised land. 11 days, and it took us 40 years. But then we see in those 40 years, we see the faithfulness and the love and the mercy and the provision of God as he led them from where they were to eventually back to the edge of the promised land, and that's where we stand today. I'm going to lead you across into the promised land is what the message was. And at this moment, Moses pauses and he says, I want you to know something. Remember that God who's cared for us and provided for us and guided us to this point? Give him your whole heart. That is the message of Deuteronomy. If we could give it in just one short phrase, chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then, of course, if you love him that much, then trust him. And if you trust him that much, obey the commands that he gives you. They're given to you out of a heart of love for you. That's really the message of Deuteronomy. Give God your complete devotion, love, and trust. He's the only one worthy of it. You consider the gods you're about to go in and see the people worshiping. They will look attractive to you. They fit the cultures of the times. Just like the gods of that day were attractive to the peoples of that day, so the gods of our day are attractive to us because this is the world we live in. And Moses warns them and us, don't go after those gods. They'll let you down. The things that you could give your love to, your heart to, your trust to, give your heart to God alone. And as he reached the end of his sermon, and actually, if I summarize the whole book, it's a sermon, but really the sermon ends at the end of chapter 30. And his appeal to them is, here I put before you two options, death and life. Death if you go after any of these other gods, if you pursue your own ways, but life if you will love the Lord your God and pursue him with your whole heart. Faith in God. There's life in him. And he closes his sermon with that. And then since chapter 30, really we could call it a postscript of the sermon. And what we have here is the transition from Moses being the leader to Joshua becoming the leader. And all throughout the section, it's been peppered, Moses is about to pass off the scene. And when Moses, the leader, passes off the scene, God is going to continue with you. Joshua is going to take over the leadership of the nation, but it's always been the Lord leading the nation anyway. And so we get a little taste of that starting in chapter 31. And then last week, we read through chapter 32, where Moses, as he passes off the scene, says, here's a song for the nation, a song that warns you again of the faithfulness of God and the danger of your own sinful hearts that will lead you away from God. And when your sinful hearts lead you away from God, there will be perils and there will be judgment for that. So come back. Because the Lord has a redemption plan for you. He will make atonement for his people. That's where the song ends. He will make atonement for this people and this land. He leaves it off. And that's where we left it. And Moses, again, just urges the people, hear the words of life. This song is the words of life, summarizing the book of Deuteronomy. And so then we reach the end of chapter 32. Look at verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. Go up the mountain across from Jericho. In fact, I'll just read it. Go up this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. Now that's the city just inside the land. And view the land of Canaan. That's the promised land, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on that mountain which you ascend. And so here he's giving the final instruction to Moses. Today is the day. I want you to climb the mountain. I'll give you a chance to see the land, but you may not enter the land. And so then what we get in chapter 33 and 34 are these final moments of Moses. He gives one final word to the people. It's a word of blessing. Look at verse 1, chapter 33. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. And so Moses' final words are going to be a blessing to the people. What we're going to see here is chapter 33 is his final pronouncement of blessing, similar to how, especially in this day, a father who is dying would hand off a blessing to his sons and his children. And he's going to hand that off not as a father directly, but as the leader of the nation to the tribes of Israel. And then chapter 34 is the record of Moses' death. And so that's what we're going to track here. But notice how Moses is introduced here. Do you see that? I hope if there's any kind of thing written down, you know, like an obituary or whatever about my death, that some similar description could be made. What is Moses described as here? I'm going to summarize his life. Who is Moses? Moses, the man of God. There it is simply. If that could be our legacy, if that's what we could leave behind. In fact, it becomes kind of like an epithet of this is Moses, the man of God. And so then when people quote him later in scripture, Moses, the man of God said, when Moses' own psalm is finally printed in the hymn book of Israel, Psalm 90, it's introduced as, this is the psalm of Moses, the man of God. And then there are dozens of other texts. Moses, the man of God said, what a legacy to leave behind. And so then, what is Moses' word? These final words of Moses as he blesses the people. We're going to read through it, at least parts of it here in chapter 33. And what we're going to notice is there's a general blessing given in verses 2 through 5. And then if you notice in verse 6, now it gets very specific. Reuben, here's your blessing. You get to verse 8, Levi, here's your blessing, and so on. It goes through the tribes of the people of Israel. And then you get to chapter 26, and he goes back to a general blessing for all the people. We're going to spend most of our time in those general blessings, and I'll just make a few comments about the specific ones as we go through. But what we see here is as Moses passed off the scene, he pointed their eyes to something beyond himself. He didn't take this opportunity to make his last statement of, all right, look at me. It's as I pass off the scene and you mourn my loss, I want you to look up and see God. He pointed them to their holy God. You know, you could even put it this way. What was the heirloom that Moses left for his people? You know, I think that's a tradition we still carry on today. There's this piece of significance to our family, sometimes even worth, but at least significance to our family. And I think not as much anymore, but there was a day when you would hand off a portrait. And you'd say, this is the family portrait, and it's valuable to us because this is Grandpa so-and-so. And Moses is going to say, I have a portrait to hand off to you, but it's a portrait of God. That's what I want you to remember as I pass off the scene. Remember who this God was is kind of where he starts. Verses 2 through 5 are looking back. What is this portrait of God? He says this in verse 2. Remember how the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir? He shone forth from Mount Paran. You know, some of these geographical areas are lost to you. This would have been that wilderness section when God met with them on the mountain. Sinai, I think that's the one that stands out to us. These other areas are in that similar region. It's referring to that time when God came down on the mountain and met with his people. So when Moses leaves this portrait of God, he says, remember the God who comes. And I just want to pause for a second and say, think back to the very beginning of the Bible, and then just ask yourself this, in what way do we see God as the God who comes in the beginning of Genesis? Well, he actually came and formed man with his hands. He's the God who showed up and fashioned Adam and then Eve very personally. And then when Abraham and the promises came, he came down and met with Abraham. And I'm just skipping through stories, but then he comes down and he meets with Moses in a bush on fire and it's burning. And then, of course, the great example he's talking about here. Remember when God came and he met with us on the mountain? We were filled with terror because God was so magnificent. The word given there is literally translated awesome. It filled us with a fearful awe of this God. Not the kind of fear that should have pushed them away from God, but the kind of fear that I am trembling in the presence of majesty. And so Moses met with God there. That's what he's pointing them back to. And we can say this, true of the character of a faithful person, that hasn't changed since. He is the God who comes, and you can just keep going through the history of the Old Testament, and then all the way, and you track it to the great coming of God himself. Right? We know the God who comes in a person. It says in Matthew 1 that Emmanuel is here. When Jesus was born, he was called Emmanuel because God is with us. We have a God who shows up. There is no way we deserve a God who comes, who shows up. And that's what Moses is pointing the people to. You know who to trust? Not the gods that you're going to see all the peoples worshiping and you're going to be tempted to worship. Worship the God who shows up at significant points in our life. In fact, he's always there with us. Jesus is the God who comes. God who showed up in human form, took on flesh so that he could live as an example, fulfill all that God expected of us that we always fall short of. He lived the perfect life and then died. Not because he had fallen short of God's standard, not because he deserved God's judgment. He took the death, the judgment, because all of the rest of humanity deserves that judgment. And he said, I'll take that judgment for you. If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, your judgment is paid for. You see, this is the God Moses was pointing the people to. He didn't know all those details yet. Those were yet to come. But the God who comes, and I'll just say this, we still anticipate that. The God who comes is coming again. What a blessing to know the God who comes. What we're going to notice here is that the things that Moses pointed out about God to the people, as he paints this portrait of God for the people, all of the details about God are more clear for us today because we know Jesus Christ. God's character is displayed in such a way in Jesus Christ that we can see him all the more clearly. And so you could just say it this way, whatever application they should have made, we have all the more reason to trust in him. He's only shown himself more clearly. I pray this would be my life and legacy, that I would point people to the God who comes. In fact, that in whatever small way I can, I hope that I can reflect that I'm the guy who shows up for people, for my kids, for the people that I love in those moments. I obviously am not God, and I don't show up as a savior as God did. He's so much greater than I am. But in the small ways where I can just be the person who comes and shows up. Let's keep reading if you see it. The passage continues. He came with 10,000 of saints. This is the idea of angelic beings, not human saints at this time, but angelic beings. And it's passages like this one. There's a couple others where the later New Testament writers speaking about the law say the law was given through angels. Now, God gave the law. What do you mean it came through angels? Well, when God came, he apparently came with a host of heavenly beings. And from his right hand came a fiery law for them. Remember the images on the mountain, lightning and flames and thunderings and the grand display of God's glory. And he summarizes it here by saying the fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in his hand and they sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words as he passes off this this God who, and I'll just summarize it this way, the God who speaks to his people. He summarizes it by saying that the people sit at that, at the feet of that king and receive the words. You see, it was Moses specifically who commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And I'll pause there again and continue reading in a moment. But God, the God of Israel, to these people was the God who came, and when he came, he spoke. Again, we take that for granted. Yeah, like I've always heard the stories of God coming. Yeah. I've always heard the God, you know, about the God who gave us the Bible. You ever stop to consider just what a privilege it is that we have the Word of God? That we actually have a God who cares enough to come and a God who cares enough to speak to us what the truth is. Without his voice speaking what is truth, we are left at best to guess between this one and that one to decide which one is truth. God of creation gave us his word so that we can know what reality is, so that we can know ourselves, so that we can know him. Without him entering into time and space to speak his words, as he did for this people, as he continued to do after that, we would not know the truth of God. Hebrews 1 says it this way, because again, we see this in Moses and his time, but all the more clearly in Jesus. It says this in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has now in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, this is Jesus, his Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a passage. I'm not going to take the time to unpack it. But what a privilege that not only did God speak and give us the words through Moses, but he never stopped speaking until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he gave the fullness of his revelation. And one day we look forward to being with God who comes and who speaks, and we'll continue to have that fellowship with him. Here's the portrait of the God you should trust, Israel, the God who comes, the God who speaks. And you probably noticed I passed over one quickly in verse 3, the God who loves. Verse 3 begins like that. Yes, he loves the people. This idea of love, one who cares about the well-being of the other person, the God who cares about our well-being. And it's couched in here in the context between the emphasis on, well, he showed up. And he spoke his word to us. How did God evidence his love for his people? Well, he showed up and he spoke to them. He wanted communication with his people. God is a God who loves. And if you pause and think about the context this would come in, Israel's about to enter a land filled with gods who at the best that they had in those nations, it was guessing at, why is this drought here? Maybe it's because we didn't sacrifice enough rams. Let's sacrifice more rams to this God. Then maybe the rains will come and then we can have plenty again. And the contrast between a God who, as they enter this land, would, well, rams weren't enough. Okay, well, maybe we need to sacrifice our children to this God. And the nations of that, the peoples of those nations at times would even sacrifice their very children to appease the gods. They didn't know. Their gods hadn't spoken. Their gods hadn't shown up. And their gods didn't love them. Israel, you're going to go into a land and you're going to be drawn into the worship of these gods. There's something about the cultural moment that attracts you to the worship of these gods. And yet you have the God who comes and who speaks and who loves you. He doesn't ask for you to sacrifice your children. In fact, he forbids it. You must not. He's the God who not only has come and he has spoken, he said, I will make atonement for you. There's a way to me. There's a way for a relationship. This is a God who loves. When Jesus comes, again, we see this all the more clearly. John the Apostle recorded Jesus' words as saying this, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He says next, you are my friends. I will lay down my life for you. He'd already said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his friends. This isn't what the gods of the nations were doing for the peoples. They weren't even claiming that. And I'll just say this, let's break out of their context and remember our own context. What is it that your heart pursues? What do you love? What do you trust in? What do you give your heart to? We all give it to something. I'll say this, if it's anything short of a God who loves you so much that he gave his life for you, then it's not worth it. Give your heart, your whole heart to a God who loves you like Jesus just said. He'll lay down his life. In fact, he laid down his life for us. John later records this in a letter to the people of God. He says this, God is love. It's the very essence of who he is. Well, how do we know that, Apostle John? He says this, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. Here's how he showed it. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then he says it again in a different way. In this is love. Not that we loved God. There's nothing in us deserving or as if we started this thing. No, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And then he just appeals to them, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. What a God that he would come and speak and love. And then as we continue on verse five here, he was king in Jeshurun. It's not used very often in the Old Testament, but a name for Israel. Kind of like a nickname as God would give them, my little upright one. He was king in Israel. When the leaders of the people were gathered and all the tribes of Israel together. Now he's not talking about the mountain anymore. We've gone from Sinai in verse 2. Now we're talking about the gathering of the people as they acknowledged him as king in the plains of Moab. So you've got the establishment of the covenant. You've got the renewal of the covenant. They had the God who comes, who speaks, who loves, and who reigns. That is a God worth following. He's the king. That's really the emphasis he's putting on here. And as Moses introduced this blessing with these verses, he's calling the people to look back. The portrait of God is a remember what he's already done. And then what he does is transitions here to the specific blessings given to Israel. And like I said before, we're not going to take the time, but you notice in verse 6, he addresses the tribe of Reuben. In verse 7, he addresses the tribe of Judah. In verse 8, he begins addressing the tribe of Levi. In each of these, he's giving a blessing. It's very similar to the blessing that Israel himself, Jacob, gave to his sons as he was dying, Genesis 49. And it's impossible for me to know how long had it been since Moses recorded that blessing given in Genesis 49 until he was writing his own and speaking his own blessing in Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's impossible for me to know, but I know this. He knew Jacob's blessing well enough to write it down for us by Holy Spirit inspiration. And now he's giving his own, and there's a lot of parallels between them. One of the things that makes them so very different is how positive Moses' blessing is to the people. It's very much, look at this amazing God, and this is what he's going to do through you. Jacob's was much more, be warned, you're a killer, and it's going to kill you in the end. That's kind of what Jacob's blessing was to his sons. Read it. There are some exceptions to that. We get the Judah, lion of the tribe of Judah, scepter in your hand, promise from Jacob. So there are some positive ones. But by and large, it's very negative. It's very alarming. And then you get to Deuteronomy as Moses is giving it. And he's saying, the Lord, this good God, is going to bless you as a people. You know, for example, as he speaks to Levi, he calls Levi to be the spiritual leader of the people. And not Levi directly, he's long gone, but his tribe. For example, verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments, Lord, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt sacrifice on the altar. These are the spiritual leaders of the people. And so he's encouraging the tribe of Levi, lead the people. Then you get to Benjamin. Pastor Reed mentioned it this morning in his Sunday school, so I'll read this for those of you who are there. He was the favored son. And in some ways, inappropriately so, Jacob favored him in a way he probably shouldn't have. But there is a sense in which Jacob's favor continued on. This was a tribe the Lord loved. Listen to this. Oh, of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. That's the idea of a shepherd who's holding that sheep in his shoulders. The Lord is the shepherd, and Benjamin is that sheep. That's the tone of this blessing as Moses gives it to the people. And then he gives a blessing to Joseph. And there's really two tribes that come from the line of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they are given this very strong military blessing to go and be like a bull whose two horns, you know, the bull would be Joseph and the two horns would be the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 17, his glory is like a firstborn bull and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. As God had blessed them to take the land, so he would give it to them through these two tribes. And so we could go on. I just want to highlight one other one, because you get then Zebulun and Issachar in verses 18 and 19, and then you get Gad in verse 20, you get Dan in verse 22, Naphtali in verse 23, and then the final one, Asher in verse 24. And just if you know the great hymn, Day by Day, and that line that I love so much in that song, as thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. It's almost a direct quote from verse 25 here. As your days, so shall your strength be. And this is the blessing given to Asher and his people. And these are the words of God through Moses to the people. He gives this blessing. And then what he does is he turns again in verse 26 to a general blessing on all the people. And it really is, again, this image of God, this portrait of God, as Moses gives to the people. And if the introduction was, look back on what God has done and remember him, the next one is, look ahead, if you know this God, look to him. Your future is secure in him. So look to the God who, and we're going to read now verse 26 through 29. I want to just give credit to Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher. He looked at this section and he summarized it this way. Look to the God who is above you, who is beneath you, who is before you, and who is all around you. That's how he summarized it. You'll see it as it comes out of here. I'm going to just go with more direct words from the text, but he begins by saying, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Again, that nickname for the people of Israel. There's no one like him. Don't worship the gods of the nations. They will fall short of your expectations. He rides in the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. He's above you, as Spurgeon put it, but I would put this, he fights for you. This is a commander of the army riding not the horse, not the chariot, but the clouds themselves. He's the sovereign warrior king. Listen to verse 27. Put this verse to memory. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is that God who is underneath us or beneath us. It's the God who reigns over and is the warrior king of the heavens, but he's also the God whose everlasting arms are holding us up. I see that picture of a shepherd again in this image as he holds us up. And it's not just a good shepherd. It's an everlasting, eternal God, good shepherd. He is the God who fights for us. He's the God who goes with us. And he alone is worthy of our trust. He alone is worthy of our love. So Moses keeps pointing to people, look to him. Let's keep reading. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will destroy, and will say, destroy. And he continues to give that picture of the warrior king who goes with his people into battle. Verse 28, then Israel shall dwell in safety. Having conquered, now he provides them with the land that he said he would. The fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of blessing, grain, new wine, his heavens will give the drops of dew. Oh, happy are you, Israel. Who is like you, a saved people by the Lord? So you get this picture of, look to the God who fights for you, who goes with you, who blesses you, and who saves you. When you look ahead for all that's coming, do you ever do that with your life? Oh man, look what's coming. He says, when you do that, when you look ahead, remember the God that goes with you, the one that fights for you. Don't think of your future absent of God, or in the case of Israel, filled with the other gods that could possibly care for you. Moses' advice is, turn to this God, the true God alone, the living God. Moses' blessing. I should finish, excuse me, let me finish reading verse 29. He is blessing the people. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. It's really just a poetic way of talking about the conquest. As the Lord blessed, he will lead you, and you will conquer the land. This portrait of God that Moses gave to the people was a call to remember who God had been in his faithfulness and look to him, trust in him, as the future was laid out in front of the people. This is the legacy that Moses left the people. His life itself was a portrait of God. And I think of Paul's words in Philippians. When I read this about Moses, I think this is a testimony. Obviously, it's a testimony of Paul's life, but it could be read about Moses' life as well. He says this, "This is my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body." You know, I read this chapter about Moses and I say, Christ is magnified in Moses' life here. In life, he's speaking the blessing of God. He's pointing the people beyond himself to a God who's trustworthy. And I say, that's a legacy that I want to have. I want to have a life where people, they don't look at me and say, what a great guy he was. I want people to see me and say, what a great God he served. That's what Moses was doing, pointing people to the God beyond himself. That Christ would be magnified in my body. And then he says this, this is Paul's words, whether by life or by death. And that's where, again, Moses is there. As he passes off the scene, all right, I pray that my life magnified the Lord. Now as I die, I point you beyond myself to this God. I pray that I would magnify the Lord. And then the famous verse, Paul says this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm living this life, I'm going to be pointing people to Jesus Christ. But when I die, I get to be with Jesus Christ. I pray that points people to Jesus Christ as well. And those are the final words of Moses. That's it. Those are the last ones we get. We had a lot. You start in Genesis, you get to here, and then he's done. The rest of the book of Deuteronomy is likely written by an editor of some kind because this is the record of his death. But even in his death, Moses' life pointed to a greater hope. The death of this godly leader points to a greater hope. Look at verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Sometime Google that, because there's a plaque there that actually lays out this passage for you as you stand on Pisgah. Someday I hope I get to do it. And you can overlook the land from Moses' perspective. When Moses went up the plains of Moab, the Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. So you can picture it. If he's standing there and he's looking kind of his body toward Jericho, it means he's starting to the north on the right, and he's looking up there and he's seeing all the way through the land of Gilead as far as Dan. And it's like he's sweeping across. He's saying, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, kind of in the middle. Now the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, if you can see the Mediterranean Sea off in the distance here, Moses. To the south, and actually that's the word Negev, the deserts to the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho. Now we're looking right in front of us as the Jordan River snakes through there and there's the plain. Right where Jericho is. The city of palm trees as far as Zoar. There's to the south of where he is. So we're just doing this big sweeping view, panoramic picture. And if apparently, I Googled this week, but there's a plaque there and you can stand and it'll point you to the different things that are named in this text. I suppose a clear enough day, as Moses must have had the perfect day the Lord designed it for him, he could see it all before him. And then the Lord said this to him. Listen to these words. This is the land. This is it. You've lived 120 years. That's pretty long. But hundreds of years before that, I had given this promise to your fathers. And this is it. This is the land. I am the faithful God who always keeps my promises, Moses. Look, here it is. It's right in front of you. I want to encourage us with that this morning. He is the Lord who always keeps his promises. In one sense, you're looking at an ending here. This is the end of a great era. Moses' life. I mean, when you think of the scriptures, you could summarize it by saying Moses and Jesus, right? You can say that. This was the end of a great era, but it was only the beginning, the dawning of all the fulfillment that God was bringing to his people. God always keeps his promises, and I'll put it in context like this too, no matter how things look. When Moses lived life in the backside of a desert as a shepherd, from the ground view, what could he see? I'll tell you what, he wasn't seeing the promised land in front of him. He wasn't seeing all the fulfillment of God outstretched in front of him. And I think a lot of times we live more there, right? We're kind of at the low point looking and seeing, I have to live my next day. Tomorrow is going to be Monday, August 10th, and I got to live through August 10th, 2026. But never lose sight in the details of life that God is doing this bigger thing. And at some point on the mountain peaks of God's story, Jesus came and he died for our sins. And there's a day coming when Jesus is coming again to the mountain. And we live, yes, we live the day-to-day in the nitty-gritty when we can't always see everything God is doing. But we need to remember, God, from the view of the throne, it's all going to happen. It's all happening, and Moses got to see a little foretaste of this promised land coming to the people, but not experience it himself. He said, "This is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." And you get to verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. The end of an era. And he buried him. Now it is left nebulous. Was that God buried him? Well, God's the only other one there. Moses didn't do it himself. He buried him in a valley somewhere in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. God himself buried Moses. He was 120 years old when he died, and I hope whatever length of life I live, I can climb mountains when I'm 120. Actually, I hope I don't live to 120. But he was climbing a mountain. He climbed up the mountain to be with the Lord to see this promise. And this is what it says. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. No wonder. No kidding. Mountain climbing to the very day of his 120-year-old death. And rightly so, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab. 30 days, that's the traditional mourning time for the people. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we get this transition that God had anticipated and given them warning of. Here it comes. Moses is now off the scene. Joshua is now the new leader. The people recognize him. The promises of God are about to be fulfilled. And yet that's not the end of the hope of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, I think the greatest hope comes in these last few words. Listen to this. But since then, there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses. You're like, is that hope? No one's ever been the same since. No, that's not what it's saying. It's referring back to the prophecy in chapter 18 when Moses said, there will be, in fact, Moses didn't say it, he's quoting the Lord. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. There's a prophet like me coming. He is the one who speaks the word of God. In verse 18 of chapter 18, I will raise up for them, this is the words of the Lord himself, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him, is the word given there. And that prophecy of the coming capital P prophet rung in the ears of the people for generations after that. This ending of the book of Deuteronomy is intended to be put there as an anticipation of the best is yet to come. You see, Moses was an amazing prophet. He saw the Lord face to face. I cut off my reading here, but what makes Moses so unique here? He highlights this, whom the Lord knew face to face. All the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. What a unique servant of the Lord. And he said, but there's one, there's a greater prophet coming. One like Moses, but even more so. And as we read the New Testament, we realize this is Jesus, the greater prophet. Moses' death pointed the people ahead to Jesus Christ, the greater prophet. And as we read the scriptures, that's what we're supposed to read here. Look at all Moses did, but that's not the best yet. The best is yet to come when Jesus would come. He would become the mediator for the people. He would become the propitiation for the people, for us. And so the book of Deuteronomy at that time would have acted a lot like our book of Revelation acts for us today. They would anticipate the coming of the king, the great prophet. As we read Revelation, that's what we're supposed to do, have this anticipation of the coming king. John 1, as Jesus came to this earth and he met his disciples for the first time, one of his disciples, Philip, went and found Nathanael, another one of his disciples, and he said, "We have found him of whom Moses spoke in the law, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's saying, this is the fulfillment. Remember who Moses talked about? The prophet? He's here. Let me introduce you to him. He's down the street. And then later in one of Peter's sermons in Acts, he's confronting the Jews of that day that rejected Jesus. And he said, now Jesus Christ, which we have been preaching to you, which God spoke of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, Moses himself truly said to our fathers, and then he quotes Deuteronomy. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And he goes on and he reads the rest of that text. He says, that was Jesus. He came. Don't reject Jesus. Remember the warning that comes with it. Peter summarizes his application of his sermon. He says this, it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet, capital P, shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. And people got saved that day. They trusted in Jesus Christ because Peter said, remember Deuteronomy, the anticipation we had of the coming prophet? He's here. It's Jesus. That is how Moses' life ended. You know, if we could say this, those two points, that the Lord always keeps his promises, and that Moses pointed ahead to Jesus, the greater prophet, those are like salvation historical level application. We need to keep our eyes on what God is doing all across time. But I want to end with one final personal application, because it's something that shines through this text, through the life of Moses, and it ought to be an encouragement to us, those of us who believe in this Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this encouragement. Death is not the end. Moses wasn't just flicked off the scene by the God who was done using him, dismissed, I'm done. No, this was just the beginning of the new life for Moses. Jesus said in John, when he was still walking this earth, he said to his followers, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. That's what he said. He didn't say we are not going to die. He said, even though you do die, you will live. Moses experienced that life. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a type of death we will never experience if we trust in the resurrection and the life himself, Jesus Christ. And Jesus' words to the family he's speaking to at that moment was this. Do you believe this? I want to ask you that this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that death is not the end and what comes after that is the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Or it is the judgment for our sin after that? That's the two options. Death is not the end. On the one side, it's great news. On the other side, it's sad news. I want to read to you a quotation from William Shakespeare in the famous play Macbeth. As his wife has just died, he receives the news for that, and he's being crowded in by his enemies, and everything looks bleak. Shakespeare captured the emptiness of a life without God in the words of Macbeth. It says this, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in its petty pace from day to day, just one day after the next day, to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools away to dusty death. Out, brief candle. Speaks of the human life as this thing just snuffed out at the end of life. Life is but a walking shadow. And he compares it to an actor, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage, but then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I put that in contrast to Moses' life and to the words of Jesus, because really, those are the two options before us. I thought Shakespeare captured it so well, the pointlessness of life without God. At the end of time, when you hear the news of death or you are the one dying yourself, it's just, what was that? It was a waste. Or it was a deeply meaningful chance to walk with God and point people to the God of the creation, the God of salvation. If we know Jesus Christ, he gives us these comforting words as he's passing off the scene. He's about to die. He leaves his disciples with these words: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" This is the reassurance he gives us as his followers. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's hope. That's a greater hope than any of us could possibly conjure in ourselves. It's the greatest hope we could give somebody. He says this, "And you know the way where I'm going." Do you remember his answer? And Philip's like, I don't know the way. I don't know how to get there. He's like, yes, you do. I am the way. I am the way. There's no other way. So I finish with those, with that comparison, that contrast, and I just ask you this morning, where are you? Are you the one finding great hope when we sing about heaven? I hope that was a joy to you today, to think about that day and long for it together. Or are you in the category of a Macbeth who says, you know, the life has been good, I liked it, but actually when I think about it, that's all it is. It's pretty pointless. I encourage you, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, whose death pays for our sin, and who then gives us the gift of eternal life. One of the promises that he will keep: I give them eternal life, and no one snatches them out of my hand. So death is not something we need to look at with fear, as we often do, or defiance, as we often do too. Think about all the things that are trying to keep us young or keep us alive as long as possible. Or even the people that believe that there's some way to keep us alive indefinitely. Death is not something to look at that way. It's just one of the parts of the story that God is writing in our life. That actually, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, is the dawning of the fulfillment of all his promises to us. We look forward to that day. It doesn't mean we hasten that day, but it does mean we look forward to that day when we see him face to face. I pray for myself. I hope it's your prayer too. May my life and my death point beyond myself to the God who goes with us, even through the gates of death itself. Let's pray.